Lord, I just come before you, thanking you so much for your resurrection, for this day. And I just pray that as the kids go to the class, that they would learn about you, that even the craft that they're doing today, it would be something that mom and dad hold on to, just cherish and just allow them to see it later in their lives, that they would remember this time spent learning about you. And we even pray for the Easter egg hunt afterwards, that everyone would be safe, everyone would be blessed by the candy and all the other things, Lord. And we just commit this time into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Awesome. Resurrection Sunday. It is just an awesome, wonderful day. I woke up extra early, just pumped up, excited. I could barely sleep this morning and last night. And so I'm a little bit delirious just because of the excitement, but I'm going to do my best this morning. On Friday, we talked a lot about the crucifixion. We had a Good Friday service, and so I'm going to just touch on that for a moment, and then we'll read Luke's account of the resurrection. But we talked a lot about Isaiah 53. For those of you who are not familiar with Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53 is an Old Testament book. It is in the prophets. It was written 700 years before Jesus' birth. And Isaiah in chapter 53, he goes over specifically what the Messiah would do. He goes over that the Messiah must be beaten and bruised and crucified for our transgressions, that he was bruised for our iniquity. This is Isaiah having a vision 700 years before Jesus, having no idea that Jesus would be born, right? But through divine inspiration, saying, hey, you know what? This Messiah that we're looking for, he's going to be beaten. He's going to be bruised. God's going to place all the sin of the world on this Messiah, and he's going to suffer in your place. And so one of the cool things that we talked about on Friday was that in 1947, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Most of you guys are familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was one of the greatest archaeological finds of all time. Well, in 1947, guess what they found a complete copy of? Isaiah 53. Complete book of Isaiah. Intact, completely whole, word for word. And so they carbon dated it. It was carbon dated to 125 years before the birth of Christ. So we have archaeological evidence, archaeological proof that this prophetic book prophesied of the coming Messiah, prophesied verbatim what would happen with Jesus. And so our faith is on a firm foundation. And a lot of people don't want to recognize Isaiah 53. In fact, Judaism forbids their people from reading Isaiah 53 because it's so prophetic about the Messiah. It's really interesting that it doesn't fit with what they want. It doesn't fit with how they view the Messiah should be. The Messiah was supposed to be a coming king and reign and liberate them. And we talked a lot about how we get an idea of how our Savior should be. Jesus should be this in my life. He should give me this, and he should act this way towards me. And when he doesn't, well, it's hard for me to, I don't want to believe that. It's like, it's on his terms, not on our terms, right? And so Isaiah clearly lays that out. We highlighted a couple things that I'll just bring out. We said that, who would go through with being beaten and humiliated and tortured for someone else? And we said, hey, maybe even for a righteous man, someone would dare to die, but God proved his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What compelled him? And we highlighted two things. We highlighted joy. It was the joy that was set before him. It's what is why he endured the cross. It says, Scripture says that it was for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. I suggest to you this morning that the joy that he had in his heart was you, personally. He knew who you were, he knew what was going to transpire in your life, and he died for you, personally. That it was that kind of joy that compelled him to endure the cross. And the second thing we mentioned was love. Joy and love. It was the joy that was set before him and the love that compelled him to the cross. We all know, have heard, most of us, I hope, have heard John 3:16, the most widely passed out verse in the history of mankind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he was willing to endure the cross, endure the shame. There was no loincloth. He was naked on a cross. He was beaten beyond recognition, Isaiah 52 tells us, that no one could even tell who he was. They barely could tell he was even a human. And yet he endured that shame, taking your place. And where I want to pick up this morning and just kind of lead us up, and I'll just briefly go over this, I would encourage you guys in your own time. The Gospels are meant to be read together. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all give different perspectives and different accounts of the events. A lot of them, people will say, hey, you know, these contradict each other. Rather than contradict each other, it's from different perspectives. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. If you're a police officer, or if you're in law enforcement and you're getting an account from eyewitnesses, if you have four eyewitnesses and all four of them say the exact same thing, you know they're lying. You know they've gotten their story together and now they're telling you a lie, right? So when we read the four Gospels, rather than it being a detriment to this book, it is actually a credit that they are coming from four different perspectives for four different purposes. If they were identical, I'd say lie. It's a lie. They all collaborated and they came together and they got their story straight. But no, we see in the Gospels that it's from a different perspective, from a different purpose. And so I would encourage you to read the Gospel accounts of the crucifixion, because you get this rich sense of what's going on during the crucifixion. Some Gospels talk about the words that were said from the cross. Other ones don't say everything because that's not the purpose. That's not the audience they're speaking to. So I would encourage you, and I'll pick it up here. As I was reading through the Gospels and kind of piecing them all together, getting the full picture, one of the things that stuck out to me was this span of silence. And the scripture says that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there's nothing really recorded except this, that there was darkness. There was darkness and there was silence. And scripture doesn't even dare to talk about the transaction that was taking place. There was a holy transaction taking place in these 3 hours of silence where the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is taking on the sin of the world, and there is silence and there is darkness. And he hangs there, and finally at the end, as they approach the ninth hour, Jesus cries out, breaks this silence, and he cries out and says, "Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And shortly after that, he cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he breathed his last. Jesus didn't die like other men. Other men, if you've ever been around people who pass away, generally there's what they call a death rattle. They breathe in, they struggle to breathe their last breath, and then they give up the ghost, right? That's how people die. They die struggling to live. Jesus didn't die like other men. Jesus willingly said, "I commit my spirit." He gave up his spirit. And it's a distinction that Jesus didn't die like other men. Jesus willfully laid down his life. He said, "No man takes it from me except I willingly lay it down." So there's this incredible transaction. And so Jesus was taken down off the cross. Jesus was surrounded by people who loved him. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. It's interesting that all of these disciples, these men who, you know, like Peter saying, "Hey, I'll die for you, Jesus. I'll do anything for you." All those people are in hiding at this moment. All these people are gone away. And guess who comes to his aid? Guess who comes there? It's all the men who were and the women who were basically closet Christians at that moment. Nicodemus comes there. Part of the Sanhedrin, you know, Joseph of Arimathea, a very prominent person who was secretly following Jesus, they come and they pull Jesus down off the cross. They ask for his body. They put him in the tomb. And now we come to a place, and I want to read Luke's account in Luke 24 of the resurrection. And so read along with me on the screen, and we'll read verses 1 through 12. This is the resurrection account. Luke 24, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And then they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth. And they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words, and then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales." They didn't believe them. "And they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb. And stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had transpired." Let's pray again. Lord, I just pray that as we look at your resurrection, I admit I'm wholly inadequate to even search the depths of this event in history. I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit, and that we would just marvel like Peter did at how wondrous this is. In the events of humankind and all of history, there is nothing like this. So, Lord, be with us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I have three things this morning that I want to just focus on with the resurrection, and they'll be pretty brief. Typically, we go over a lot of the crucifixion stuff on Friday, and then it's resurrection on Sunday. It's the good news, and I'm trying to keep it as positive as possible, but the resurrection, as I was studying this, it confronted me with three ideas. And there are three ideas that confronted me personally that I have had to examine my own life and say, you know what, is the resurrection, am I applying these things? Am I believing these things? And so I want to just bring them to you. And what I've always said is, I'm not going to bring anything to you that the Lord hasn't spoken and dealt with me first. When the Lord has dealt with me, that's what I'm going to bring to you. And if I feel convicted, then I'm going to bring it to you so we can share in that like queasy feeling of conviction, right? So what the first idea was, and write them down if you're taking notes, the resurrection is distinct. Of all the religions in the world, Christianity is the only one that says God became man and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ, to bridge the gap between God and man. All these other belief systems that man comes up with, it's man doing his best to get to God. Can I just ask you a question? If God is perfection, if God is perfect, man coming into his presence, wouldn't that taint perfection? Wouldn't that corrupt perfection? How can man even get to a point where he can come into the presence of God? Man doing his little good deeds, man doing these little things here and there, how can man get to a place where he's even able to approach a God of infinite perfection? It's impossible. Christianity is the only belief where God decides he's going to bridge the gap because you couldn't. It's distinct among all of these other belief systems. Christianity claims that our God, our King, Jesus Christ, conquered death by raising him back to life, that he suffered in our place. God became a man to take our place. God says, hey, that stuff that you've done against me, the wages of sin is death. The next scripture we'll go to, the other account, is in Luke 19. And turn with me if you have your Bible. We'll go to Luke 19 and read another account of kind of the same thing, but we'll lift something else out of this. Luke chapter 19, verse 37. And it says, "Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from you, from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. It's interesting that Jesus held them accountable for knowing when he was supposed to be there. He's saying, you know what? If you had known your Bible, you would have known about me. You would have known when I was going to be here. Daniel chapter 9 goes over the 70 weeks of Daniel, or 70 sets of seven. And I believe it lays out the specific date from the proclamation going forth to rebuild the walls and the streets in Jerusalem. From that exact moment, you could start the clock to when Jesus would appear, when Messiah would appear. And Jesus going, hey, you missed the day of your visitation. He weeps over them. He weeps because they should have known. He weeps because he's lamenting. And for many years in the early church, they actually took this out of the Bible because they didn't want to show a perfect creator as weeping. And it's really interesting that we actually see the nature of God here, and we see, you know what? He was heartbroken. They should have known. They should have known. He sent a message, a love letter to them, and they should have known, but they didn't know. The people who waved those palm fronds were disciples or people who had seen Lazarus, but the rest of the city was up there. They didn't come down. The rest of the city didn't rejoice. It was mostly his disciples. It wasn't like a Roman procession where you have tens of thousands of people going down the road. This was like a ragtag group of disciples. And it says the multitude, but you're talking about the multitude of people coming up there to worship that were disciples. You're not talking about all the Roman citizens and everyone else. This wouldn't have been like that. So Jesus weeps, and you can tell that he laments over it. If only you had known the day of your visitation. And I feel like this is what the Lord feels like when people reject him. If only you had known. If only you knew how sweet life with the Lord was. When you share the gospel with somebody, our hearts shouldn't be angry when they reject it. It should be, man, if only you knew. If only you knew how good the Lord has been in my life, where I came from to where I am today, what the Lord has done, if only you knew. And it's not that I'm angry at people. It's more like, ugh, that disappointment that in your gut. You're like, oh, dude, if only you'd known. If only you had known how good life could be in the Lord. Not just circumstances, but how good he is. And Jesus weeps and says, hey, if you'd just known the day of your visitation. Verse 45 here, it says, then he went to the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, and they were unable to do anything because the people were very attentive to hear him. Why did Jesus cleanse the temple? Why did he go in there and do that? You know, in sticking with this theme, these guys were in there, these money changers were in there, and they were basically creating a barrier. They were actually probably set up all out where you have your Gentiles. So you have your Jews that were only allowed in the inner gate too, but the Gentiles had to be in the outer gate where there's a lot of space. So where would you set up a bunch of money changing tables? Probably out where the Gentiles were. And so it's an area where the Gentiles were allowed to pray. They were allowed to worship. They were allowed to give thanks to the Lord out there. Do you think you could pray and worship with a bunch of money changers yelling and haggling and people creating business all around you? Do you think that the Lord gets upset when humans come in between him and people, between God and people? There's only one mediator. It's the man Christ Jesus, right? And so the Lord comes in and says, look, there's these guys, they're inhibiting worship. They're inhibiting the worship of people. They're ripping people off, and they're creating a stumbling block to come to God. They can't pray, they can't worship, and they can't afford to even worship me the way I've prescribed. And these guys, and it incenses Jesus. It's like, get out of here. This is a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. So we've got two groups now. We've got a group worshiping because what they can get from Jesus. We have another group inhibiting people's worship. And so lastly, let's look at the proper way to worship. And it's another account of this at the end. It's Matthew, we'll end with this scripture. It's Matthew 21, 14. Matthew 21, 14. And this is after all of that has gone on. This is at the end of Matthew's account of the triumphal entry. And so Jesus has gone in, he has wept already, he has cleansed the temple. And so right after he's cleansed the temple, what does he go and do? He cleanses the temple and then he comes back and he goes, you know what, I'm going to start healing the sick. I'm going to start healing the lame. I'm going to minister to people again here. And so Jesus, after cleansing the temple, begins to minister. And obviously, the chief priests don't like this, but let's read verse 14 of chapter 21. It says, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, 'Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And he said to them, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" It's so sweet. So sweet. When we listen to kids singing and praying, that's how it should be. It shouldn't be like the people waving the palm branches, seeing what they can get from God, what they can get from Jesus, and then, okay, well, that Christianity stuff was too hard. I don't really need that. That's a waste of my time. Or being like the people, like, you have to come this way. You have to change their money. You have to be in our denomination. You have to come to our church. And the people standing in between God and inhibiting people's worship, we don't want to be like them either. We want to be like kids. We want to be like little ones who don't have an ulterior motive, who don't have this other, like, well, I'll sing as long as this, as long as the music's loud enough, as long as the music's quiet enough, as long as they have the guitar sound that I like, as long as they have this. There's so many stipulations adults put on worship. And Jesus is saying, haven't you heard that worship is perfected the way that they're perfecting it? And I imagine these little kids going around like the way that our kids go around. They hear mom and dad saying something outside. They heard those people waving Hosanna. And then those people kind of went off. And then the kids are humming Hosanna, Hosanna to themselves in a sweet, innocent way. And so now they're running around seeing what Jesus is doing. And they're going, Hosanna, Hosanna. And they're saying this. And that's what upsets the priests. That's what we're called to be like. We're not called to worship like those people who then when the next day are going to yell, crucify him. We're not called to be like the people in the temple creating roadblocks for other people. We're called to be like kids. Such is the kingdom of heaven. We're called to have a simple faith, a simple love for the Lord, and come to him and yell, Hosanna, save us. Can you imagine little kids yelling that? Save us. Son of David, save us. And they mean it. It's so sweet. He's saying, that's worship. That's what it sounds like. And I just, when I read that, it's like, Lord, forgive me when my worship hasn't been like that. Forgive me when my worship has carried motives, has carried ultimatums, has carried all these other things. It's like, Lord, forgive me, because I want my worship to be like these. I want my worship to be sweet and innocent
And I want my worship to have no other motive than to worship him for what he has done, for who he is, to exalt him as our king. As he presented himself, the savior of the world, they misunderstood, but I don't think the kids did. I think the kids saw it, and we're sweetly worshiping the Messiah. Simple worship, without pretense, without ulterior motive, something pure and sweet. I'll close with this. Jesus is worthy of our praise. He is our salvation, but we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship him for who he is and not what he can do for you. And worship him at every opportunity. I want to be like the kids who just are humming that all day long. Just Hosanna, Hosanna, just throughout the day, in their doing, in the playing, in the building blocks and doing it. I hear it downstairs. I hear my girls downstairs when they're playing with toys, humming worship songs. And just, they don't even know they're doing it. They're just humming worship songs sweetly to the Lord. Like, they're not waiting for someone else to hear them. They're just loving on the Lord. And there's a song in their heart that I want too. Hosanna, save us, Lord. Save us now. I'll end with this. The verse that came to mind was, create in me a pure heart and renew in me a right spirit. And so, Lord, please do that to us. Allow us to worship you in spirit and in truth. He has been raised from the dead. How do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. You see, everything that we do in church, everything we talk about, hinges on the fact that is the resurrection true? Is it true or not? Because if it's not true, then we're wasting our time here. Let's go hang out on a boat. Let's go camping. Let's go do something else. This is a big waste of time if the resurrection isn't true. It demands a response from you. Is it true or not? Because if it's not true, why are we wasting our time? He says, your faith is in vain. He can't raise you. He couldn't even raise himself. What's the point? But if it is true, if it is true, and it is true, then he can save you. Then he can raise you from the dead too. The resurrection is a bold and unprecedented declaration in human history. It changed the entire course of history. The whole world is celebrating Easter this morning. All around the world. It started for us yesterday. And they've been celebrating Easter around the entire world. It changed the course of human history. It's unprecedented. Buddha, Muhammad, all these guys, they don't make that claim. Men and women were willing to give up everything, including their lives, because they believed what Jesus had done. And it confronts us even today. And I'll close with this. The resurrection requires a response. And I would suggest to you today that the question that the Lord would ask you is the same question that he asked Peter in Luke 9:20. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God, the Savior of God. Who do you say that he is this morning? Who do you say that he is? Is he a prophet? Is he some teacher? Some guru? Some, you know, first century Tony Robbins, where he just has a real positive message? Some hippie who just goes around just loving everyone? Who do you say that he is? Because he made some wild claims. He made some really wild claims about raising himself up from the dead. And if those things aren't true, I wouldn't follow that. That's weird. But if it is true, oh my gosh, he deserves to be called Lord in our lives. He deserves to be called Lord. You know what Lord is? It means that he has authority. It means he gets a say in how I live. He gets a say in how I do things. If he's Lord of my life, it means that before I do something, I submit it to him and say, you're really Lord, and I'm not going to step one step forward until I run this by you because you run my life. If he's raised from the dead, he has the authority to run your life. He has the authority to be called Lord of your life because he's been risen in power. Who do you say that he is? The resurrection demands a response. It's either something that's untrue in history, but I challenge you, examine it. Go and look at the evidence. Look at the eyewitnesses, the people who suffered and died and watched their families suffered and died and never once renounced it. I challenge you, examine the evidence, because it's overwhelming that he raised from the dead. And if he did, which he did, he can raise you too. Let's pray together. Lord, we don't fully understand all of the things that you have revealed to us. Even the resurrection, Lord, I don't understand that kind of power, that you conquered death, but I believe that you did. And Lord, today, as we celebrate your resurrection, celebrate that death no longer has a hold on us, that we don't have to fear death anymore, Lord, that we can look forward to spending eternity because you've reconciled us back to you. Lord, we just rejoice. We thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. And as we pray this song, if the Lord is tugging on your heart, if there's anyone who wants to make Jesus Christ Lord of their life, either again or for the very first time, I just pray that you would come up and talk with me as this song plays, that I can pray with you, that you can submit your life to Jesus Christ. So Lord, we just pray that you would work through your Holy Spirit on the hearts here today, in Jesus' name, amen.